This is Sunday number 4 out of this chapter of the Scriptures. We are studying the 7 letters that are at the beginning of the Apostle John's apocalyptic revelation or vision. These are not figurative or imagined cities or churches like a lot of the vision is figurative. These are actual cities in Asia Minor, or what today is Turkey. And today we are reading the letter to the church in Thyatira. That is verses 18 to 29 of Revelation chapter 2. And we are going to read together, all of us aloud in unison. You ready? If you don't have the NIV, then please read from the screen behind me. Revelation 2:18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned certain so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we are reading this aloud because of chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. Is that up there as well? It's not, and I'm just going to read it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The revelation that came through John the Apostle, I think, is the only scripture in all the 66 books of Old and New Testament that hold this promise, a blessing. It doesn't say what the blessing is. Don't you prefer to be specific? What am I going to get out of this? Just tell me, would you please? It says we'll be blessed. That word usually in the New Testament means happy. But here it says, blessed are those who read it aloud. So we're just have decided at the outset of the series to be stubborn enough to take that literally and believe that we'll receive some kind of blessing. And so each week we are reading aloud the words of this prophecy. Yeah, I invite you, if you'd like to do what it says at the end of each of the 7 letters, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We are beginning each of the 7 Sundays, we did again today, at 9 o'clock down in the gym classroom, to gather and pray and read this letter and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So we did that again today. Next Sunday, same thing, 9 o'clock, will be in the letter to the church in Sardis, the first verses of chapter 3. Is water dangerous to boats and ships? So we have a show of hands. Ships do not sink because of the water that surrounds them. You agree with me? They sink when water gets inside of them. If you knew how to chew on that, I could just say amen and we did have communion be dismissed. Because that's today's sermon right there. These churches in Asia Minor, our church today, lived in the same kind of world, surrounded by things that are capable of sinking and shipwrecking our lives easily when those things invade and come inside of our lives. And when we're simply surrounded by them and able to keep them on the outside, no. So here's the challenge we're looking at. Jesus isn't going to keep that outside of your life. Reading the Bible doesn't. Your religion does not. Coming to church does not keep the influences of the world outside of your life. You get to do that. This is what the Spirit is saying to each of these churches. This is an interesting image that's the title of today's message from verse 25. Hold on to what you have until I come. I'm not going to impose any greater burden on you than this. Just hang on. I started with the image of a boat. I'm imagining an overturned boat, not a ship now, but a canoe or a rowboat, capsized, that has some flotation capacity and is upside down in the water. Perhaps it's a stormy day. And you with a life preserver, or maybe not, have found a handhold. No strength to swim to shore, or maybe not sure where it is. No one there to rescue you. You're just hanging on for dear life. Does that seem to you like an image of the Christian life? Just hold on till I get there. Just survive until Jesus returns. No action necessary, no initiative. Just don't go backwards. Dig in your nails, wind the rope around your wrists, and lean back like in a tug of war. I hope that doesn't seem like the description of your following Jesus every day, but some days it does seem like that, doesn't it? Some days just our life seems like that. I thought of Luke 19, the parable of the talents, where Jesus said, a wealthy master went away and he gave to three servants money to be invested while he was gone. One received quite a bit, the other a bit less. And the first two servants went out and took a risk and made a nice profit. And they were praised by the master when he returned. The third one kind of just held on. He buried the treasure. No loss, but there was no gain. And Jesus, perhaps a bit to our surprise, castigated that man and called him wicked. Just to give back to someone what they gave you, that seems like wickedness to the Son of God. It does. He's just holding on, and so perhaps we're a bit surprised by this word to the church in Thyatira. I'm just going to give you this word, hold on until I get back. This is the longest, it's not lengthy, but the longest of these seven letters. A church and a city that we know probably the least about. Thyatira sat at the mouth of a long valley where two rivers converged. Remember that though the Roman Empire was building roads, they were the first probably in the world at that time to do that. And most transportation that didn't involve walking or a donkey was done on the water, on riverways. And that was a source of inland transportation and commerce. So Thyatira was a major commercial hub, but not a religious center like the others we have looked at. It wasn't of great temples or of Caesar worship, the emperor of Rome. Again, like the other letters, he starts with praise. Verse 19. I know your deeds. And he names these: love, faith, service, perseverance. If you picture Christianity as nothing more than a checklist to put on the door of your fridge, that's a pretty decent list for this week, wouldn't it? Love God, love people. Grow in your faith. Don't let go of your belief. Serve others. If it seems like life is tough, persevere. Don't give up. Oh, and this big item, since we all hopefully want to mature and grow. This I praise you for, you're now doing more than you did at first. Not sure if you remember the day when you began this journey called the Christian life. What did you do on day one? I figured it out. I understood Jesus. I gave my heart over. I said, okay, enough fighting rebellion. I believe you really are. You are God. I want to be forgiven. I want to be a disciple. Remember what you did the next day? So here's, I think the answer is no, so I'm going to ask this question. Do you think that yesterday you did more in your Christian life than that day? To my memory, I was 6 years old, raised in a Christian home. I thank the Lord for that. The first time I out loud said this prayer and ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life and forgive my sins. I doubt my Christian life the next day seemed like something you would read about in a book, or admirable, worthy of mention. And I'm hoping that today God would say, Tim, you're doing a little more now than you did at first. We talk constantly about this word at Hope Church, discipleship. It means we're just never content to be the Christian that we were yesterday. And the Lord is saying to the church, I'm not content with that either. We've tried to unpack each week the images, the verbal images that are here, and I'm going to go through those again. Jezebel, at the center of the situation the Lord mentions in Thyatira, is a woman, or perhaps an actual woman named Jezebel. I'm going to throw shade on that idea because in 1 Kings 16 is where this, the first Jezebel that we know about. Okay, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She was married by Ahab, the king of Israel. He was a wicked king, as many of their kings were. She brought her own gods and pagan worship into Israel. The king should have known that would happen. God had warned when Israel went from being governed by judges and prophets to kings, which they begged for, and God said, don't do that. He said, here's what's going to happen. Things are going to start to spiral out of control. And he warned the kings, do not marry, and he warned all of Israel, don't marry people who are idolaters because you are going to become an idolatrous nation. Big advantage to Israel. They knew better than that. So they did it anyway. Of course that happened. And Jezebel did other things like decide to kill all the prophets of God and so forth. So have you noticed you've never met someone who said, hey, here's my daughter Jezebel? Like have you known somebody said, here's my son Judas Iscariot? Certain lives, just so muddy names that we don't ever use them again. I think Jezebel is one of those. So I'm kind of doubting that, I'm doubting cautiously, that actually in Thyatira was a woman by this name. So perhaps the vision is saying something. And of course, since this woman, Jezebel, from 1 Kings 16, is long deceased, we might conclude that this is representing a person who's trying to seduce the church there about pagan worship and is calling herself falsely a prophet or a prophetess. Who are her children that are referred to in verse 23? I will strike her children dead, perhaps referring to those who have chosen to follow idol worship and sexual immorality. Verse 24 talks about the deep secrets, you know, from especially the book of Galatians, but other references in the New Testament, that one of the cult groups very present in New Testament times was called Gnosticism. That's with a G at the beginning, G-N. And it was a knowledge-based cult teaching that to be real Christians, to really be accepted by God, people needed to know far more than the very elementary truths that God revealed in the Bible, that you had to have a special secret knowledge, which they claimed to be able to supply. So they made Christianity into an elaborate, complex philosophy for the very elite few. So there was your basic, everyday, middle-class, run-of-the-mill Christians, but then other people were just a bit more illuminated. And perhaps he's referring to that in verse 24, the so-called deep secrets of Satan. And I won't impose any other burden upon you than that. Talks about persevering to the end. Verse 27 is a direct quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. One will rule over them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And in verse 28, I will also give the overcomer the morning star. That's not a reference to something previous in the New Testament. The reference there that we find is the end, the final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16, where Christ is called the bright and morning star, seeming to say that the Savior Himself is our reward when we persevere and overcome. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What do we hear Him saying to us? So these things of praise, your deeds, your love and faith, your service, perseverance, your growth. Nevertheless, verse 20, perhaps you'll never like that word again after the seven Sundays of this series. Nevertheless, oh no, here it comes. What the Lord has against this church starts with the word tolerance. I have this against you. You tolerate. That won't really play well in today's world, will it? Seems like we've come to a place where the greatest compliment you can offer to someone is that they're tolerant. And the worst criticism you could offer to a human being or condemnation is that they're intolerant. I know the gray-haired folks here, many of us lived many decades before we ever heard about, in the world of food, intolerance. Probably it's existed a long time and wasn't detected, but today we know that many of our physical bodies are intolerant to something in peanuts or in lactose or dairy or in gluten. Perhaps that's a short list of many other things that will come into our vocabulary. For some, it's irritating or mild and severe, and for some people, life-threatening. I was thinking this week of the first time that I held in my hands a micrometer. Who knows what a micrometer is? Okay, all men raised their hands. They're not women. Okay, this was in metal shop in high school, and I was turning a piece of aluminum on a lathe. And you had to stop frequently and measure because what we were asked to create was a shape that had to be specifically measured. So we'd run a piece on a lathe, take a little bit off, and the micrometer would measure to within thousands of an inch. And the tolerance was a very small window of size difference that was allowed if you wanted a good grade. So micrometers used by engineers where at times the very slightest variance can be fatal. Intriguingly, in our world, tolerance is presented as a virtue. But those who talk about it are people who often have no moral standards at all, who don't believe in absolutes. And so if you, just as a good American citizen, or perhaps as a Bible-believing Christian, reveal that you have immoral standing, that's labeled as intolerance. How amazing. And those who supposedly support tolerance then feel the freedom to shame you publicly because they can't tolerate people who think differently than them. This reminds people a little older of the 1960s, where folk on the streets, like mostly in California, not so much in Minnesota, would say, "We believe in peace and love." And then when they did things that made the cops intervene, they held up signs that said, "We hate the pigs. We should all love each other except when people don't love what we're doing." Wouldn't you love to be in a world where we'd mature and grow past certain things? So today, being a mature, loving, open person means ignoring all kind of things, tolerance. And we are considered intolerant because of beliefs we hold about the sacredness of life and that you shouldn't kill people, including the unborn. And that God created male and female, and that we disagree with sexual deviance. And it seems intolerant, though we are aligning ourselves with this standard revealed in the Bible. Those standards Christians didn't create on our own. God that we worship and love said, "For your own good, this is what the world should look like. It's how I created it. As long as you're just living here temporarily, why don't you not change it?" But we're able to love people and embrace those who are confused about that, who are led astray, who are about to make decisions that we believe they will profoundly regret and that will not be a blessing to their life. And we feel we can embrace them and walk with them and love them. But the world we live in doesn't think that. They think we're being intolerant. Those ideas line up with these things that we're seeing now for the fourth time. These are present in all the cities of Asia Minor. Sexual immorality, not different than today. And idolatry, which they talk about as food sacrificed to idols. We talked about this last Sunday, which represents going to idolatrous temples and having a feast and being seen publicly as embracing that lifestyle. Talked this morning in the prayer hour about compromise. It's like tolerance, a word that is being tainted because we believe that compromise can be a good thing. I want this, you want that. Perhaps neither of us can get our way exactly. So why don't we meet in the middle on this and find a solution that would please both of us and walk forward? That's fine for when you're deciding with your neighbor, where's the property line? And since I don't like the height of your mower, you cut the grass too short or allow it too long. But that's a little bit different than absolute truth and morality, is it not? Folks, as Christians, it is not our task to make everyone happy with the message of Jesus. Do you agree with that? When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples, he said, "Go everywhere." You need to get out your life and your comfort zone, take this message, and teach them what? What I commanded you. Jesus never gave in the Great Commission permission to compromise the message. He didn't say, "Go around the world and teach people the things that you think will make them the most happy. Teach them what I taught, and then make disciples." What are we called to in these letters? Repentance. They were called to repentance. How are we possibly going to read these and not take this word to us? Repent. patience. Isn't it intriguing that the Lord says about Jezebel, whatever that represents of a person or a movement or a false belief or idolatry? Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. We don't know about that time thing, do we? We know that the God who calls us is merciful. He'll affect judgment one day, but until that happens, He's waiting. He's waiting patiently. He gives us time to respond. And how abusive if our conclusion then is, well, who needs to line up with that and be holy and sanctified today? Isn't God saying He's going to give me more time? Well, is He? Are you presuming that you have another decade to live? Another week? Another day? This is the paragraph that opens the sermon notes today. I'm closing with this. When we decide to follow Jesus, something we call conversion, that's not exactly a New Testament word. Maybe you'd think I'm simplifying with this statement. At least it involves these two aspects. This one positive, faith. To believe. This one perhaps seen by us as negative, repentance. A feeling of godly sorrow for our sin. At the outset, these happen. They both happen and happen together. But as we walk with Jesus, discipleship, we need to mature in both of those. Our faith should grow. It ought to grow stronger. And I should continue to live in repentance, to change my mind about sin. Now, I'd prefer it be different. I'd prefer that after I'm converted, I just abandon sin. I'd never do another wrong thing. Does anybody not wish that their conversion was like that? But when I continue to walk every day and the sin never changes, I don't ever feel godly sorrow. I don't ever continue to repent. How can I see myself as living in obedience to this revelation? Let's bow and pray about that. We're coming to the table of the Lord. You remember that the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth, when you come to celebrate, examine your hearts and ask the Spirit to reveal where change needs to happen. Let's pray.